Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, All in the Family, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 16, 1 through 24.
Well, we've come at last to the 16th and last chapter of Romans. Some of you are old enough to remember when we started the book of Romans. And we're finally coming to the last chapter. I'm not going to finish it, though, today. I'm going to reserve the last paragraph for next Sunday and our communion service together. But we do want to take the first 24 verses of this 16th chapter this morning. Many people ignore this chapter, I think, because they see in it nothing but a list of names of people long since dead and gone. But this is in many ways one of the most exciting chapters in Romans, as I think you'll see as we come into it a bit. There's something about all of us that wants to see our name preserved. Years ago, I visited the Natural Bridge in Virginia, and there were thousands of names scratched on the rock, initials and other places there. And high up on the side of it, almost above every other name, was the name George Washington. Even the father of our country felt the urge to gain a kind of immortality by carving his name on the rock there. But here's a list of names of men and women that never knew that they were going to be famous throughout the rest of history. I'm sure if they had known that to be in Paul's letter, to be mentioned even in one of Paul's letters, would have given them undying fame, there would have been a long list of people standing outside the door urging him to include them in the letter. But these names are mentioned only because they were personal friends of Paul's that were there in Rome to which he was writing, or they were with him there in the city of Corinth from which he wrote. In these first 24 verses, there are 33 names that are mentioned. 9 of them were with Paul, 8 of them are men and 1 woman. There were 24 names mentioned at the city of Rome, 17 men and 7 women. And besides, there are 2 households that are mentioned, and 2 more unnamed women, the mother of Rufus and the sister of Nereus, and then some unnamed brethren. So altogether in this chapter, there's quite a list of people that the apostle knew personally there in the city of Rome, though he himself had not yet ever visited that city. These are people that he had known somewhere else in the Roman Empire. And though we think of that ancient day as a time of limited travel, and it was, taking weeks to go from cities that we now cover in probably less than an hour by plane today. Nevertheless, these people got around a great deal, and here is a record of that fact, for Paul knew a lot of people in Rome, though he hadn't been there yet himself. This passage has 3 simple divisions to it. There are first the greetings to the brothers and sisters at Rome in the first 16 verses. Then there's a brief warning about phony Christians who were there in Rome. And then greetings from the brothers that are with Paul when he writes. The letter itself, the letter to the Romans, was carried by a traveling businesswoman. Her name was Phoebe, and she's introduced to us in the opening verses of this chapter. Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. We're grateful to Phoebe. She bore this letter all that hazardous journey from Corinth to Rome and preserved it and kept it. And the whole church can be grateful to this woman for her faithfulness in delivering this letter to the church at Rome. She's called by the apostle here a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the port of Corinth, located about 9 miles east of the city. And there at Christian church had evidently grown up, and Phoebe was a deacon in it. That's really the meaning. It's not deaconess, as the King James Version, I think, puts it. That's the sexist language, because the word is the same for male or female. She was a deacon in the church, which simply means that she didn't hold some particular governmental office in it. We sometimes read our present-day meanings into these words. What it meant was that she had assumed a ministry on behalf of the church. She represented them in some labor. Whether it was material, physical, spiritual, we don't know. But it was something she was very faithful in, and Paul commends her to these Christians in Corinth, in Rome, and asks them not only to help to receive her, but to help her in whatever business brought her to Rome in the first place, because he says she's been a help to me and to many others like me. You can't read this 16th chapter of Romans without being impressed with the number of women, relatively, that Paul mentions here. Much more than any other ancient literature from that day, women occupy a prominent place in these letters of the New Testament. They had evidently a very important and widespread task within the church at various levels according to the gifts they had. And there is strong suggestion here that Phoebe was probably perhaps even a teacher or a laborer in the gospel in some way with the apostle, even in evangelism. We don't know much more about her than that, but her name has been forever preserved because of this mention here. Now he turns to greet those whom he knew in Rome, and he begins with a mention of a very well-known husband and wife team. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. This couple you meet in other letters of Paul. We see them first in the 18th chapter of Acts, where Luke tells us that they were Jewish, they were Jews, tent makers by trade, who had been driven out of Rome by the decree of the emperor Claudius. And now that's a historical mention, dated in 52 A.D. So we knew when that took place. And they had been driven out of Rome and had come to Corinth and taken up their trade there. And there they met with this strange young Jew who had come in as a tent maker from the north, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And evidently he moved in with them and soon led them to Christ. And probably theirs was the first home in Corinth where the church got started there. Luke tells us that after 2 years, when Paul was with them there in Corinth, he left to go to the great city of Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila went with him. And they took up the trade of tent making again in Ephesus, and again opened up a church in their home. Not only there, but they ministered in the synagogue. And there one morning, Luke tells us, they heard a mighty and eloquent man named Apollos speaking and preaching. But it was evident to them that he didn't understand the fullness of the gospel, because he preached only what John the Baptist had said, that one was coming who would do mighty things. And after the service, they invited him home for dinner. That's a wonderful thing to do for a preacher. And they invited him home to dinner. And they instructed him more fully on what had happened. And because of their ministry to him, Apollos went from Ephesus to Corinth and had a mighty ministry in the Word of God there in the city of Corinth, instructed by Priscilla and Aquila. Incidentally, out of the 6 times their names are mentioned, 4 times Priscilla's name is put first, which indicates she probably had the gifts of teaching more so than her husband here. Well, now they're back in Rome, moved from Corinth to Ephesus and then back to Rome, and Paul greets them there, and reminds the church that they had someplace, somewhere, risked their lives for him. Probably it was in that uproar that broke out in the city of Ephesus, recorded in the latter part of Acts, where the whole city was in an uproar, and a mob was intent on taking the life of the Apostle Paul. And probably sometime in that melee, they risked their lives to save the apostle. And he never forgot it. He's grateful for them, and he sends greetings to them, and also reveals the fact that everywhere this couple went, they had a church in their home. In these early days, the Christians didn't meet in buildings like we have here. In fact, for 300 years, there's no church buildings mentioned in Scripture. What a relief not to have to be burdened with a church building program. They just met in homes everywhere, got together where they could in greater, larger meetings. But here in Rome, there were evidently three or four at least, probably many more house churches where the Christians gathered. And here's one of them in the home of Priscilla and Aquila. Well, Paul goes on and he mentions two other friends here. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was their first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Epaphroditus was never forgotten because he was the first one to believe the gospel when Paul came into the city, the province in which Ephesus was the capital. You know, you never forget that first one you led to Christ. No matter how many others may follow, you never forget the first fruits. Paul never forgot Epaphroditus. And here he was in Rome now, and we don't know what he was doing there, but he was cherished because he was the one who first exercised faith in that great province of Asia. And associated with him, evidently, is Mary, who worked very hard. Paul calls her Mary the Toiler. She was one of this group of unknown women in the Gospels who had the gift of helps, no doubt. She couldn't teach or preach or evangelize, but she could work, and she did. And Paul is very careful to remember these women and men who had the gift of helps, and here was one of them. And then he mentions some relatives and other friends now in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Andronicus and Junius were relatives of the apostle. And since he says they were in Christ before me, it must mean take us back to the very beginning days of the church, back under the ministry of Stephen in the city of Jerusalem. What it must have meant to the young Saul of Tarsus, who was breathing forth threatenings and slaughter against the Christians there, to learn that two of his own kinsmen had become Christians. Hard for us to know. But undoubtedly, it was the prayers of Andronicus and Junius that affected the apostle. It's hard to tell whether this is a husband and wife team or whether it's two brothers. It all depends on the name Junius, whether you have an S on it or not. If it's Junius, as we have it here, it's a male word. If it's Junia, it's a female word, as the King James Version has it. And probably, therefore, as a husband and wife. But it's hard to tell. Some manuscripts have one, and one have another. But whoever they were relatives. They were Jews like Paul who had become Christians. And there's a wistful note here as Paul remembers that they were in Christ before him, praying for him, no doubt. Someplace along the line, they had shared a prison sentence with him, in jail together with him. No place to make friends better than jail. Like you got to get to know each other in prison. No way to escape. And they became fast friends as well as close relatives here in prison. And Paul speaks very highly. Paul said he's tested and approved in Christ. I've always wished that that would be what I merited on my tombstone someday. Wouldn't that be a great inscription? Tested and approved in Christ. And this man will forever be known as the man who somewhere had endured a testing of his faith, had stood against the pressure, and hadn't given up or let down, but had been approved in Christ. His name means called, and he certainly proved himself to be one whom God had called. Now, beginning with the latter part of that verse, verse 10, you have a couple of groups that are mentioned involving both Christians and perhaps some non-Christians as well. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. There are two groups, the household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus. Dr. William Barclay, who is probably the best commentator of all to get at the background of some of these biblical stories, tells us that Aristobulus may be the grandson of King Herod the Great, who lived in Rome, kept behind the scenes politically, but was a close friend of the Emperor Claudius. And when he died, his household, that is, his servants and his slaves, would then become the property of the emperor. By this time, Nero was on the throne at Rome, succeeding Claudius after Claudius had been murdered. And when this man, Aristobulus, died, his whole household of servants and slaves would then become the property of the Emperor Nero, but would be still known as the household of Aristobulus. And probably it's this group that Paul is referring to. If so, it means that there, even in the royal household, was a number of Christian servants and slaves who had and exercised probably great influence upon the leaders of Rome, even the emperor himself. This is, I think, supported by the fact that Paul mentions in connection with them his relative Herodian. Now, you can see from his name that he was one who had been connected somewhere with the family of Herod. And this is a hint to us that the apostle himself had had some connection with these, with the ruling family of the Jews. And his relative, again, had become a Christian and was living here in Rome as a part of the household, either of Aristobulus or perhaps of Narcissus. Now, you get a similar circumstance with the household of Narcissus. The most famous Narcissus that we know of in Roman history was a former slave who had become the secretary, the personal secretary of the Emperor Claudius. He had gained a lot of wealth because he was in charge of the correspondence to the emperor. And if you wanted to get a letter through to the emperor, you had to grease the palm of Narcissus. And thus he became a very wealthy man. And when Claudius was murdered, Nero took over and also took over the household of Narcissus. Shortly after Nero came to the throne, he forced this man to commit suicide, as he did with many men, and took over his household. But it's very clear from this mention here that there were Christians among them. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord, says Paul. And already here in the empire's heart was a Christian witness had been established that Paul sends greetings to among the slaves and servants in the house of Caesar there. Now we get a band of hard-working ladies again, and also another hidden romantic story. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. I've always enjoyed those names. Dear maiden ladies who worked with the apostle somewhere, these women, he said, who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. These words of Paul open up hidden vistas that when we begin to investigate, brings the whole flavor and color of this first century Christian life right home to us. Here were Tryphena and Tryphosa. I can just imagine them knitting and darning and crocheting. Dear maiden sisters who worked very hard in many ways. We don't know what they did. But there's a delicate irony about this story, because as Paul wrote this, he probably smiled to himself, since their names mean dainty and delicate. And yet they were hard workers. It's suggestive, at least, that these were probably aristocrat women who had been born to a high class, and yet in the Lord, they who didn't have to work for their livelihood nevertheless worked hard in his service. Paul gives them credit for that, along with his dear friend Persis, who we know nothing about except that she evidently too had worked with Paul somewhere, perhaps traveled in the company of evangelists and others that he went about with. And then we have in verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, that is choice, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. There seems to be little doubt that this Rufus, along with his brother Alexander, mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, were the sons of Simon of Cyrene. I don't know if you remember who he was. But in the Gospels, we're told that as our Lord was taking his way down the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem on his way to the cross, he was so weak from loss of blood, he tripped and fell. And the Roman soldiers laid hold of a passing stranger whom they impressed upon the duty of bearing the cross to Calvary. And that man was Simon of Cyrene, a Jew coming into the city for the Passover service. His home country was in North Africa. And he evidently had little or no interest in the things of Christ until he was rudely clapped on the shoulder and forced to bear the cross of Jesus. But though we don't know the details, it's evident that this man became a Christian out of that. There's a hint, at least, in the book of Acts that he was present on the day of Pentecost. At any rate, he became a Christian, and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, became outstanding men in the Christian community. There's an Alexander who comes to the rescue of Paul in the city of Ephesus at the time of the great outbreak there. There's a Rufus here in Rome, well known. And Paul sends his greetings to them and reminds him also that Rufus' mother had been his mother too somewhere. I think again this takes us back to the earliest days of the gospel ministry, when perhaps young Saul of Tarsus, coming up to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, the great Jewish teacher, had probably stayed in the home of Simon of Cyrene and his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And later they became Christians. Paul cherished them as friends whom he had known even before his own Christian days, and his mother had been very kind to him as a young man. We can't be certain of all those details, but much is suggested by this. And then in verse 14, there's a businessmen's group from Greece there in Rome. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Kind of a male commune. All Greek names, suggesting these were young businessmen who'd come to Rome, formed a group together, had all become Christians somewhere, and they had another house church going in their bachelor quarters there. At least Paul sends his greetings to them and all the brothers who are with them. And then a final group, still perhaps another house church in Rome, in verse 15, greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. We don't know too much about this. Philologus means a lover of the word. And probably was a nickname given to him, like Barnabas was called the son of consolation, even though that wasn't his name. Here's a man who loved the word of God. And gathered with him are these women and men, Julia, and a man named Nereus and his sister. Now there's another fascinating name. Dr. Barclay suggests that Nereus may be the housekeeper for a prominent Roman citizen named Flavius Clemens, who later became the consul of Rome, the highest political office in the city, who in 95 AD was condemned by the Emperor Domitian to death because he was a Christian. And his wife, who was likewise a Christian, Domitilla, was banished by the emperor. And here's a hint that here in his household was a Christian slave, Nereus, who undoubtedly was a great influence in leading this prominent Roman citizen to Christ, who would later give his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. At any rate, we can see from these names that Roman society had already been penetrated and infiltrated by the gospel even before Paul ever arrived in the city. That's why at the beginning of this letter he says their faith had been known all over the empire. These were prominent Christians, well known, who had already infiltrated society from top to bottom. That's the way Christianity is to work. I don't think it makes its best progress by great massive campaigns. I think it makes its best progress when it infiltrates all levels of society from top to bottom and brings them all together in the church in Christ. Now we have this warning paragraph, Paul evidently still thinking of his own trip to Jerusalem and the threat that awaits him from the Judaizers there, interjects a warning. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way, contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. There's a very helpful passage here on what to do with problems within the church. Here's a group of people who are professing Christians, but evidently from the apostles' language are not truly believers. Their danger, as Paul outlines it, is that they create factions in a church. That is, little dissident groups that gather about one particular point of doctrine or teaching and emphasize that to the exclusion of everything else. That's always a problem in a church, where people think one thing is the important thing. We have them today, people who emphasize tongues to the exclusion of everything else, or prophecy, or some phase of teaching that they think is the only answer, the mark of a true believer. And Paul warns about them. The second thing they do is to introduce practices and ceremonies that Paul calls obstacles to faith. That is, certain rituals or practices that these groups insist are the marks of true Christians. And they build a sense of superiority. If you have this mark, then you're really a Christian. And this kind of thing the apostle everywhere warned against. These create factions and introduce practices that are obstacles to faith. Their motives, Paul says, are not to serve Christ, even though they talk like that. Really, they're only to advance themselves, to get a following, to gain prestige and status. And you can tell by the way they act that that's what they want. Their methods are to come on with smooth and plausible talk. That is, they always use scriptural language. They always appear to be the most dedicated and devoted of believers. They always have a plausible argument that seems rooted in something in the scriptures. You notice how many of the cults today are trying to go back to the scriptures and argue from that as the groundwork of their faith. And another method is that of flattery. They make Christians feel important. They lift them up above the rest and give them a peculiar mark of distinction and flatter their egos as being members of the true church. These always cause division. Now, what does Paul say to do about them? That's interesting, isn't it? When some group like this begins to appear, many of us tend to want to rush in and excommunicate them, read them off from the pulpit, or violently attack this group. Paul doesn't say to do any of those things. His advice is keep away from them. Just ignore them. Don't pay attention to them. Don't follow them. Don't get involved with them. You Christians there in Rome, he says, your obedience is well known. You have a spirit of wanting to obey what the Lord says. Now here's your word from the Lord. Don't follow them. Don't get involved with these kind of separatist groups. And when you do, he says, God will work. The God of peace, who will preserve the peace of the church, will also crush Satan under your feet. Something will happen to open the eyes of people to the unscriptural position of these people, and they won't get a following. The peace will be preserved without a lot of warfare and dissension involved. And so the final paragraph brings to us the greetings from those who are with Paul in Corinth. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. And that brings Paul then to the final paragraph, which we'll reserve for next week, where he, as his custom was, takes his pen in his hand and writes the final words himself. Up to this point, he's been dictating this letter to a man who identifies himself for us in verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Evidently, the apostle said something to him. Tertius, you've been writing this whole thing. You must have writer's cramps by now. Just write another line and send your own greetings. And so Tertius writes this line, I, Tertius, send greetings. Tertius indicates that the name indicates he too was a slave, because the name means the third. And his brother appears in the verse 23, Quartus. That means the fourth. In slave families, they didn't bother to get names. They just named them first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on. And here are third and fourth from a family of slaves who have become Christians, educated slaves who knew how to read and write, who are part of this group in the city of Corinth. You can see them. They're gathered in the home of Gaius, this gracious, genial, generous host of the city, mentioned in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. A man who'd opened his house up to the whole Christian community, and Paul is sitting there with his friends. Tertius is writing down the letter. The others are gathered around listening to Paul as he dictates his letter and profiting much from the writing down of these great truths. With Paul is, of course, his dear son in the faith, Timothy, whom we know so well from the letter addressed to him, the two letters addressed to him. Paul spoke of him always in the highest of terms, his beloved son in the faith, who had stayed with him so long and remained faithful to the end. The very last letter the apostle wrote is written to Timothy from Paul's prison cell in the city of Rome. And he mentions also Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my relatives. See, here are six members of Paul's relatives, immediate family, his kinsmen, who are Christians now. Some before him, but some whom the apostle himself probably influenced toward Christ. They come from various places. Lucius, appears to be the same one who came from the country of Cyrene, who's mentioned in the 13th chapter of Acts as one of the teachers in the city of Antioch. Jason was evidently Paul's host when he came to the city of Thessalonica, way up in Macedonia, and he stayed in his home there when a riot broke out in the city. Sosipater seems to be the man from Berea whom Paul met in Macedonia, who was to accompany him to Jerusalem with the offering from the churches there. And then the final name here is Erastus, the director of the public works in the city of Corinth. You can see how the gospel again penetrated all levels of society, slaves, public officials, consuls, leaders of the empire, all of them together shared equal ground of fellowship in the church of Jesus Christ. All class distinctions disappeared within the church. Now that's what must be whenever the church works today. And here Paul sends his greetings to these brothers and from them here in Corinth. Now I think the thing we need to remember from this list of names is that these Christians were noted for their commitment, their faithfulness to the gospel, their steady, tested commitment. I must say that I'm troubled yet today when I see Christians succumbing so easily to the world's philosophy of life. That is, live for your own pleasure and fun, and try to retire as early as possible so you can do as little as you can. I think that's a deadly philosophy. These early Christians did not believe that. Evidently, four things come ringing clear through their lives. One, they believed they were not their own. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And they believed that. They didn't have a right to their lives any longer. God had sent them into the world, and God would take them through it. And they didn't have the right to direct their own affairs ultimately and settle everything their own way. They believed that life was a battle and not a picnic, that it was a battle to the death. They were engaged in a warfare that never ended until they left this life. And so they kept right on fighting. Now, third, they believed that there is need for rest and leisure at times, but only to restore you to get back into the battle. They never envisaged retiring and just enjoying themselves for the last remaining years of their lives. They only envisaged getting adequate rest in order to come back again and fight right through to the end. And finally, they understood that the gifts of the Holy Spirit given among them opened up a ministry for every single one. No Christian is without a ministry. Some of these dear People had only the gift of helps. I shouldn't say the only the gift of helps. That's a great gift. They couldn't teach or preach, but they could help, and they did right through to the end. Others had other ministries, but whatever it was, they all had a ministry. And I think what this passage reminds us of is God has called us all to a ministry. And we all have to give an account for what we've done with our gifts. And we better find out what they are and get them to work and get involved in the battle and start pressing through, because this isn't a picnic God has called us to. It's a battleground. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these names of men and women who long ago have preceded us in the pilgrimage of life. And yet what a testimony they leave to us of men and women who were approved, who were tested, who were tried, who stayed steadfast in the long martyrdom of life itself. We pray that you will grant to us, Lord, a similar fate, that we too may share with you in the time of testing, the time of rebuke and persecution and trouble and pressure, and stand steadfast until the end for your name's sake. Until you see fit to remove us, Lord, keep us at the work. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, All in the Family. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.